Welcome to the Every Nation New York podcast. Every Nation exists to help people know God, grow together, discover purpose, and make a difference in New York City and beyond. Enjoy the talk.
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see all of you in this Advent season. I'm Brian. I'm one of our pastors here on the West Side. We're going to get into the Word here, which I'm excited about. And it's Christmas season in New York, which is also really exciting. On Friday, my family and I, we did the whole Rockefeller tree visit after we went to the dentist. It was Madeline's first trip to the dentist's office, which was terrible. She fought hard, but we were able to get her mouth open and get those teeth clean. And so we did the whole Fifth Avenue and saw some of the windows and the dressings and all of that, and took some pictures of the tree. And in this Christmas time, I mean, there's so many things going on in the city. You get all of the performances. I see the ads, like for the Met Museum, where there's special presentations that are going on there. I saw that there's some family-oriented shows at the Met that the Met is doing. And so those are really cool. But then obviously one of the most probably traditional performances in the world of performing arts would be the Nutcracker, right? And the American Ballet Theater is putting that on. In fact, this Wednesday is one of their performances of the Nutcracker. And in that performance, one of the principal dancers, Misty Copeland, represents one of the most unlikely stories in all of performing arts. So I don't know if you're familiar with her, but in 2015, she became the first in the 75-year history of the American Ballet Theater, which is one of the top three ballet companies in our country. In its 75-year history, she became the first African-American principal ballet dancer. And you would expect that at some point that would happen. But it's not that it happened that is so unlikely. It's who she is in her story and how it came about that she entered into the world of ballet that is so unlikely that she would end up in the place that she is. You see, Misty Copeland, she didn't start ballet until she was 13. She grew up in a very poor family. That's probably an understatement. Her family, which included a divorced mom and five siblings, actually lived in a motel in Gardena, California. It was two rooms. So it was her and all the other folks in her family all smashed in there together. And it was really after someone in her school, maybe a teacher or someone, they noticed just kind of the way she moved. And they're like, you should check out ballet at the Boys and Girls Club after school. They have a program. And so she went. And then upon going, at some point along the way, she was, quote unquote, discovered. There was this instructor who was like, man, this girl has a gift. You know, most ballet dancers, not that I would know personally, but it takes 3 years or more for most ballet dancers to be able to get up on their toes. Now, point of fact, when I was in fourth grade, there was this ballet school that came to my school, and they were looking for kids to be included in the scholarship program to do ballet. And, you know, I like to do sports and all that kind of stuff. And I actually felt like, you know what, I probably could do that. Like, I probably could perform or whatever in a way that I could get invited. And sure enough, I was actually chosen. I declined. That didn't seem as so appealing to me personally to do ballet. But anyways, that's my exposure to the world, the realm of ballet. It's kind of awkward, actually. But anyways, back to the story. So most ballet dancers, it takes them over 3 years to be able to get up on their toes. It took Misty Copeland 3 months. She started, you know, really getting in really heavily involved, and the woman who discovered her or really was helping to cultivate this gift, she took her home one day because her mom was like, you know what, this is getting to be too much going on, too much time invested. And when the lady took her home, she was like, oh wow, this is her living condition. On the way back to her own house, she turned around, she was like, I got to do something. She actually went and got custody. Custodial guardian of Misty Copeland, and then one thing led to another. This whole court battle ensued. Her mom wanted custody back of her, and all this public stuff was happening. But in result, Misty, she comes to New York. She gets discovered here, And then years later, now she's one of the principal dancers for one of the premier ballet companies in our country. It's an unlikely story. And so is the story of Jesus, the story of the prophecy of the angel Gabriel going to Mary in a place called Nazareth to disclose what God was doing. It's so unlikely. And the reality is that unlikely story brings us hope because we live in a world of unlikely things, and we also are part of this unlikely story. And we're going to turn to our text and read in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angels answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we pray that you would open our hearts and our ears to hear what you're saying to us. We pray for your grace. Lord, I pray for your grace to communicate your message to your people. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're with us. We trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this message is Gabriel's Message to Mary, The Unlikely Story. To really understand the unlikeliness of this story, you kind of have to take a step back. And, you know, we've heard this story so many times. And, you know, you think about the whole Renaissance period, and so much has been made of Mary, both in the church world and in the art world. And, you know, you think about the Pietà and all of these things where you have icons of Mary. But you have to really go back and read this as if we're reading this for the first time. And think about the setting in which it was written. First of all, it was written by a Gentile, Luke, and it was written probably to a Gentile. When you read the prologue of the gospel, it's written to Most Excellent Theophilus. There's good reason to believe that this guy is or was a Roman official, probably a recent convert to Christianity. And Luke's purpose is to write to him a convincing narrative to show the reality and the truth of everything that he heard and put his faith in. And as you know, a historian would do, he goes and he actually frames the whole coming of the Lord and the birth narrative. But in doing so, he also includes a narrative for John the Baptist. And if you read the two, Pastor Bruce, he preached on Zechariah in the temple and how the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and explained how John was going to be born. You read these narratives, you see there's an awful lot of parallel. And in fact, what we could conclude is that Luke is intentionally trying to get us to see these two things in a comparative light so that we would actually see the contrast. So here's what I mean. First of all, Gabriel is involved in both stories. He goes to Zechariah, but when he goes to Zechariah, it's in a place you would expect if God's going to send an angel somewhere, it would be to his temple. And it would probably be to a priest. Although Zechariah, he and his wife were old and all of that, that's a very likely place. Nazareth, on the other hand, totally off the map, off the radar, totally unlikely. You see that it was said of John, he's going to be great. You see that Jesus has said of him, he's going to be great. But it's different what is said about them. John's going to prepare the way for the people. Jesus is going to be the way for the people. And so it's far more likely that Gabriel would show up, even if unannounced and even if totally a surprise to Zechariah, in a place like the temple during the time of incense. It is completely unlikely, on the other hand, that Gabriel would show up in this little town, think Podunk, in Galilee, called Nazareth. Probably the readers, originally, they're reading this like, Nazareth? Where's that? Like, Jerusalem, I know. But Nazareth, I've never heard. So I feel encouraged by that. My wife and I, as we first got to know each other, we sort of had this running joke, which one of us is really from, like, the country? And so, because I'm from Kernersville, North Carolina, and yeah, technically I live on Country Lane, but that doesn't mean I'm from the country. That's very different. And then she's from Kansas. Once you think of Kansas, you think, oh, that's country, right? So we have this whole running thing. But I'm encouraged because, hey, Gabriel, he actually found his way to the country. So it's all good, no matter where you're from. Unlikely story, unlikely person. Mary is a virgin. And there's nothing about her that would make her stand out. I mean, again, we have all this history. We have all these icons and art, and there's church history and all these things, and churches and hospitals named after Mary and people named after Mary. Some are here today, I would trust. But she's just random as far as the story would go. First of all, she's not even mentioned first. It was her husband that was mentioned first. She was referred to as the virgin who was betrothed to Joseph. So we get his name first in the story, and then we get her name as Mary, and it's just, she's just there. There's no real history of why she arrived on the scene. It really just points to the fact that God chose her. There's no sort of thing that she was doing per se that warranted his choosing. In fact, when you look at the words of the angel Gabriel, he calls her favored. And when we understand that word favored, it literally means God is giving you grace, but there's no merit on your part to receive it. So God is, he's doing something that is totally out of the ordinary and totally unlikely. And really the meat of the message of what God is saying to Mary, that Luke is portraying to his reader, and that God is saying to us, is found in the description of the baby that was to be born. So who is this child? Let's look at what Gabriel talks about, and when he says all the descriptions of who the child is. First of all, he says that this child will be called Jesus. Now, that name, again, we know the name Jesus, and there is no other name like his name. But that name came from something. Now, this, although it's the New Testament, these men and women that are involved, they're Hebrew, they're Jewish. And although they're speaking Greek at this time, the name Jesus is borrowed from the language of Hebrew. And it comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means salvation. And so the fact that his name, not named by his dad or presumed dad, Joseph, not named by his mother, but named by God himself, is significant. And it should cause us to pause and wonder, now why would God name him this name? Salvation. It's because God's purpose in an unlikely way was to bring salvation to his people through the man and the God-man, Jesus Christ. But what's also so unlikely is the nature by which that salvation comes. Later on in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I believe we have that scripture on the screen, there is this controversy, as Jesus found himself often in controversies, as to why he did the things that he did and why did he associate with the people with whom he associated. One of his disciples was a tax collector. And they're pretty much like what we would think of tax collectors today. Not the kind of folks you want to have around. I mean, that's not like the one you want knocking, hey, it's the IRS, we're knocking on the door. Like, please come in, I was waiting for you. That's not our response, right? Even the best of them. But these guys were not just here to collect taxes. They were very sneaky, and they were they took advantage of people. They would take more than what people would owe. And so these guys had a nasty reputation. These were not the moral, upright guys of the first century. These were guys you did not want to be around. They were not trusted. But Jesus invited one of them to be on his team. That gives us hope for whatever our history is, that he would invite us, right? But then, additionally, not only does Jesus invite Matthew, who's called Levi, onto his team of disciples, he actually goes and spends time in the home of Matthew with his other tax-collecting friends. Huge scandal. The religious guys are like, what are you doing? And so Jesus' response here in Luke 5 is, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the unlikely nature of this salvation. God didn't come to pick people who already were pretty and dressed up and outwardly ready and presentable. He came for folks like you and me who are messed up, who are sinners. And he calls us to repentance. There's salvation in his name, the name of Jesus. The next thing the angel says about this baby, this child, is that he will be the Son of the Most High. And that really is a euphemism for the Son of God. He's God's Son. He is an extension of the Trinity, the Godhead, coming into human flesh, which is so unexpected that God would actually come and be with his people. You know, it's so interesting in the Old Testament, the way that God was with his people was through the tabernacle and then the temple. The tabernacle being this transient tent that they would put up. I mean, can you imagine, like we have in our city, the sort of transient nature of going to church? But at least we can look on the website and we can find out where we're going to be, and you know, it's warm and all that kind of stuff. They would be in the desert, and you know, we have this ministry called Tech Pro, and when we were in a different space at the school a block away, Tech Pro has to come, set everything up, put all the speakers up, you know, the screen, all that, and then break it down. Well, they had Tech Pro back then too. They were called Levites. So they would have to put the whole temple up or tabernacle, and then they would have to break it down, and when God's presence was leading them on, it's like, okay, it's time to move, pack it up, let's go. All right, you guys go get your poles, get the tent curtains. I mean, there's a very intricate process, so we should be thankful. It's a lot easier now. But besides that, it was the tabernacle and the temple that represented God being amongst his people. And in the temple ceremonial laws, there were all these things you had to do to be found right in the eyes of God, to be able to actually participate. There were things that you could sort of do to disqualify yourself from being with the people when it was time to go to the tabernacle or to go to the tent. So you would be outside the camp. But now here is God coming to be with his people. And who does Jesus go to? He goes to the people that are unclean. He goes and he heals lepers. Those were the ones that would have to have been in the out of the camp. They can't come if you're a leprous. He goes and he touches the outside, the disenfranchised, which again gives us hope. And it's the unlikely nature of God that not only does he come to be with his people, but he comes to be with those that are unclean. He comes to be with us. And then not only does he come to be with us, but the God who came to be amongst his people actually surrendered his life to be crucified by the people that he came to be with. And there was this expectation that he would redeem them and set them free from the oppression of Rome, but then that same God died on the cross under the Roman rule. And it was interesting, as it says in Mark 15:39, one of the Roman centurions who saw Jesus and how he died, he says, truly this man was the Son of God. It says that when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There's something about even how Jesus died that was turning hearts to the reality of who he is. I'm really intrigued by this paradoxical statement in Acts, how in the preaching of the gospel, Peter says that you killed the author of life. That's such a weighty statement. You killed the author of life. That was the God who came to be with us. And of course, we know that he rose again. But he is the Son of God. He is salvation. He's the Son of God. The third thing that we see the angel saying is that he's also the Son of David. He's not just God in the flesh, he's also flesh. He's also just like us. He had actual limitations. He felt weakness. There's all these scriptures where you see there's the humanity side of Jesus. Jesus wept. He went into the wilderness. He was hungry. God doesn't get hungry, but a man does. And so Jesus, he represented being in the flesh. And you know what's so interesting on a side note? You know, there's a pastor, and probably many of you have heard about or read even maybe the book or whatever he wrote, but he sort of presented this question of like, well, is Mary being a virgin really so essential to our faith? He sort of posed this question. Maybe some of you are familiar with what I'm talking about. And the answer is, yeah, it is. It's essential. Because if Jesus just came by natural means, he's not God. He's just another man. If he's another man, he has a sinful nature. If he has a sinful nature, uh-oh. He's not a sacrifice for us. He's just like us. He's like that song, "What if God was one of us, just the same as one of us?" But that's not Jesus. He's not just, he is like us, but he's not just like us. He is also God. He is fully God and fully man and a mystery to us in being so. He's the son of David. And in saying this statement, it's linking to the idea that he is the one that was promised to come. He's the Messiah. God had made a covenant promise that David would always have someone reign and rule on his throne. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise, but in a very unlikely way. They thought the Messiah in the first century, he was going to come as they were under this Roman rule and just start wrecking shop and pushing back in a military way the Roman rule and bringing back the rule and reign of Israel. That's what they were expecting. That's what they were hoping for. When he finally made it to Jerusalem, they're shouting praises as he's riding on the mule and representative of the king coming into the city of kings. Hosanna, Hosanna. But in a very unlikely way, Jesus didn't come and wreck shop and push back in a military way and have a political movement. He actually became the suffering Messiah. He endured pain on our behalf. It says that by his stripes, we are healed. So he's an unlikely Messiah, an unlikely story in an unlikely place to an unlikely woman about an unlikely Savior. In our world, there's so many things that are going on now that, you know, honestly, it can make you feel skeptical about any sort of any claim or any person that presents himself as being, oh, this is a great example of someone, and then you later find out about their actual life, and you're like, oh, I mean, there's so many names I could pull from now. Bill Cosby. I mean, we thought, oh, this is the picture of the Family Guy. Not so much. But how about, you know, in our own lives, there may be people that you thought were one way, and then you see them in a different setting. Maybe a teacher or someone you looked up to. It's like there's one particular teacher that I had in middle school, and then I graduated and all this stuff, and my mom, who was an educator for 38 years, she taught public school. She taught with this particular teacher, and then I later found out, I think this teacher was an alcoholic. That's like really sad. Like you see, you had an original image of what this person was like, and then you find out, man, there's something else is totally going on, right? There's this sense of letdown. There's this story a couple years ago, of a man, a police officer in Illinois. They called him G.I. Joe. His name was Charles Glenowitz. And he was a hero. He was a local hero. It's a small town in Fox Lake, Illinois. And so this guy, G.I. Joe, he called in one day. He said, "I'm pursuing three suspects." And so it later turns out that he was shot fatally. And there's this crime scene. And there's this sort of public and communal, you know, despair. Here's the guy who was our hero. He was a police officer. He's killed on the line of duty. And now they're on the manhunt looking for these suspects. Well, once the coroner's report came back and couldn't rule out suicide, all these questions started to arise, like, what really was going on here? Lo and behold, G.I. Joe wasn't the guy that they thought he was. He'd actually been stealing money from that police department for several years in the five-digit category. And he staged this whole thing as he was the guilt and presumably the shame and the awareness of he's probably going to get caught so that it would look like he died a hero's death when in fact he died one of ignominy. And it really just, it destroyed this whole image. And even people in the community, they still couldn't believe it, even when the facts started lining up. This guy's not who we thought we were. He was. We think about what's going on. Think about all the Me Too revelations that are coming out and people that are getting dismissed from their jobs. You're like, oh my gosh. We're already at this place where we don't expect politicians to live up to this public representation. But now it's movie producers, it's news journalists and producers, it's entertainers, it's comedians, and all these people that we thought we had this image. And then you think about in the last 15 or so years, all these athletes that we thought were, I mean, the pinnacle of their game. I saw Michael Jordan's farewell speech. I looked up to him, not farewell, but Hall of Fame induction speech. I looked up to him as a kid. I thought, man, this guy's great. He transcended basketball. Probably at the height was the most recognizable figure, celebrity in the world, more than, you know, maybe more than movie stars, maybe more than singers and whatnot. But when he gave his induction speech at the Hall of Fame, first of all, he took the opportunity to pretty much shame everybody from his high school basketball coach all the way through his whole career, people that he either played with or played against. He complained about the price of the tickets to the Hall of Fame dinner. Like, you're Michael Jordan. Why are you complaining? He was recently listed on Forbes' list of billionaires. Like, I don't get that. He told his kids who were in the audience, I feel sorry for you because you have to live up to my legend. I'm like, I tell my kids other things. Publicly and privately, I don't get that. And then he went on this whole sort of diatribe about how the game of basketball was his everything. Like, literally, like if you go, you could Google manuscript of Michael Jordan's acceptance speech. If you sub out the game, the word basketball, and put God there, you're like, oh, this is worship. It literally was. It was his everything. It was the thing he would go to when things were great and things were not great. You think about Tiger Woods, Lance Armstrong, 7 consecutive Tour de France's, come to find out, I mean, great story, beat cancer, started this Livestrong thing, but he actually was cheating the whole time when he came back, and all of those were stripped away from him. And so we live in this world where it's like, well, what can we actually trust? There's so many people you would think the likely story, if we put our faith in them, it comes out to be empty. But how do we put trust in a story that is so unlikely? The reality is that Jesus doesn't disappoint us if we understand who he really is and we understand who we really are. See, if we think we're good, you know, I'm basically a good guy, which incidentally, I sort of thought I was a good guy, and then I got married, and I'm like, oh, I'm not as good as I thought I was. I'm kind of messed up. Then we had kids, and you find that out all over again and again and again, pretty much every day. But if we think that we're entitled good people and God's just here to make our lives free of pain and just better, man, you're going to be disappointed with Jesus. That's not the gospel. That's not the point of his kingdom. But if we recognize that we, although maybe not like all these public figures who turn out to be a fraud, but in a similar way, ourselves are very messed up and broken, then all of a sudden, this unlikely Savior becomes a refreshing and blessing of a story. It was said, or rather, Jesus said of himself when John the Baptist was in prison and he was wondering, are you really the one? And he sent two of his disciples to go find out. Jesus said this, he healed some people in that presence in Luke 7, 21 through 23. In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. That's what Jesus is saying. In essence, he's quoting from the Old Testament, or he's referencing in Isaiah how the Messiah would come and do all of these things. And so he's saying, yes, I am him. Look, here's the evidence. All these folks have been healed. But then he says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. And in this season of Advent, that's what God is saying about all of us. Blessed is the one who's not offended, who doesn't gloss over the story of the unlikely Savior, but recognizes him for who he is. Amen. That's not interested. God's saying, blessed is the one that's not interested in all the trappings and the peripheral things that we could attach to what the Christmas season represents, but that those that would actually long for and press into the Savior, the one whom, like Mary, in an unlikely way, chose us. He chose you and I to be a part of his story, and here we sit in this time between the two Advents, his first coming and the one to come, and we wait with hope and expectation that all that is broken in our world that one day will be unbroken when he returns. That is the unlikely story that will become the blessed story in the second coming, his Advent. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord, with just hearts of gratitude that you remembered us, that you didn't leave us in this broken world, but God, that you, in fact, are Emmanuel, God with us, in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of the brokenness around us, in the midst of sin and shame. And Lord, we pray, come, reside in our hearts, and draw us near to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining us at Every Nation New York City, where our vision is to partner with God and people to transform the city one life at a time.